Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you.
Thank you, Sue. Do keep Philippians open in front of you. We've got just a couple of weeks left now exploring this book together. We're just going to manage to through to verse 5 this week, and then we'll try and wrap up the chapter next time. If we've not met before, my name's George Hawkins. I lead the staff team here, and we're really glad to have you with us this particular Sunday morning. My wife Ellie and I were in the car on Thursday. And I don't quite remember why, but for some reason we got talking about which of us is the most stubborn. Ellie was stubbornly convinced it's me. I was equally as stubborn about the fact it was her. I think you'll appreciate the irony of our discussion. It got me thinking about whether every married person thinks that their spouse is more stubborn than they are, which is something for the married couples to go and chat away about over lunch today. Or probably during the service. Well, whether Ellie is right or I'm right, and I still maintain she's more stubborn than I am, and she's not here at this service to counteract that, we're both agreed that our stubbornness is often a reason for conflict between us. It can be the reason that conflict starts, certainly a reason that conflict doesn't get resolved as quickly as it could do. And conflict is what we're going to look at this morning. It seems to me the issue of conflict is about as relevant, really, as any subject we could look at on a Sunday morning, because it's not hard to find conflict, is it? It's not difficult to do that. It seems like most news stories are about conflict. That could be the resignation of the UK ambassador to the US. It could be about protests in Hong Kong. It could be about reports from war-torn parts of the world. Conflict is everywhere. Social media seems to thrive on it and feeds it. And we experience it personally as well, don't we? It's not just outside of us, but conflict has been probably our experience this week. It's there on the playground, it's there in the office, it's there amongst our families, it's in our marriages, it's with our friends. And as we're going to see this morning, the church is not immune from it. Our church in Philippi wasn't. And neither is our church here. Conflict within the church is a reality. I came across this quote during the week. The quote said this: anyone can love the ideal church. The challenge is to love the real one. I think we'd all love the ideal church, the conflict-free, everybody humble, full of grace church. We'd all be glad to find that one and be part of it, but of course, let me say to you, if you're looking for that, you won't find that church wherever you happen to go to. The church we all get involved with is the real church, with the challenges of people who are like us, who are still sinful. So we need to dig into this issue of conflict today. Going to be thinking about the reality of conflict, going to think about resolving conflict, and then reducing conflict. But before we do that, let me pray and ask for God's help as we do so. Father, we come to this subject of conflict and thank you that you are the God of peace. We've just read that, that you are the great reconciler. But we recognise that conflict is a reality for us. For some of us, it's pretty painful. For some of us, there are past things that come up that we recognise. For some of us, we're in the middle of this. Lord, it's a really down-to-earth subject, and we pray, really conscious of your need of help. So be with us. Father, help us not to be resistant to the things you would say. Help us to be, some of us will be convicted. Lord, help us all to be challenged, and help us to respond out of the grace of the Lord Jesus, as it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, let's have a look then, firstly, at the reality of conflict, the reality of conflict. Ray Evans was speaking at our FIC joint service just a month or two ago now, and he's written about the fact that when he talks to young men who are interested in going into the ministry, he says, well, they often want to do that because they really like the idea of teaching the Bible. But Ray says to them, what you need to know is that ministry is much more often about handling conflict. That's what ministry looks like. Another pastor has said that the most practical course that he took at Bible college was one that was called conflict management. But even then, when he started in his first church, he was really unprepared for what he encountered. Hidden below the surface was conflict all over the place in that particular church. He wrote, nothing could be more relevant in many churches than the proper management of conflict. And Philippians, the Philippians had their conflict too, just as Beast and Free does. So what was the conflict taking place in Philippi? Well, you can see down there, as you read in verse 2, it was between two women in the church, and Paul calls it out. He names them Euodia and Syntyche, or as I think we've mentioned before, they've been called odious and so touchy. Euodia and Syntyche. What do we know about the conflict? Well, I think we can say that it was obvious to everybody. It had been running for some time, and it was having a negative impact on the church as a whole. And the reason I say that is not because so much we have those details given to us, but because Paul calls them out by name. He makes it very public. He knows about it. He needs to write about it. I'll probably come back to thinking more about verse 2 of chapter 4 than any other as I've thought about preaching the whole series through the book. And the question I've been asking is this. Would I want, like Paul, to stand here this morning and name two people publicly like this? So I've been thinking about that, and I've got the names of two people, I think. Oh, interesting. I thought you might get really nervous. Maybe you know me too well to know that I'm not actually going to do that. But I wonder if somebody did get a bit nervous, that I might have said your particular name. I was getting a bit nervous about getting to this point in the sermon, even knowing I wasn't going to say a name. You know, does George know about the conflicts I've got with that particular person? I think Scripture encourages us to address things in private ways before they might need to become public. So Matthew 18, for example, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. So we deal with these things privately first, but there does come a point where private disunity has become so clear to all, so obvious, so damaging, that if it hasn't resolved privately, it might need to be made public, as Paul does here. And he makes it public because it was obvious to all that the conflict was there. You see, private conflict between two individuals, if it's not addressed, tends not to stay private. It tends to infect other relationships as well. And this relationship between Euodia and Syntyche clearly got so toxic that Paul calls it out. Now, there's no detail, is there, about what caused the conflict? I don't think we can find that anywhere. We don't know what they were at odds about. And Paul doesn't pick a side. It's really balanced, isn't it? I don't think it's a doctrinal thing where one is denying the gospel. Paul is always really clear about going toward those who've denied the gospel. We saw that in chapter 3. Notice as well, these are not half-hearted believers either. They're not fringe members of the church. He doesn't doubt their Christian standing. In verse 3, Paul says, they've contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. They're called co-workers. He talks about the fact their names are written in the book of life. These are not ungodly, unspiritual women. We can't sort of just put the blame there and just say, well, they're just not really believers, are they? Or they're just really messed up. No, they're the women who are working for the cause of the gospel. Perhaps one of them has been leading a Sunday school class. Perhaps one serves and leads a Connect team. Maybe one is involved reaching out to single parents in the community. These are workers for the gospel. But they got to a point of stubborn disagreement. And what's Paul's appeal is for them to be of the same mind in the Lord, to be of the same mind. I don't think that even means that they have to change their minds particularly, but that instead of fighting against each other, they start fighting alongside each other. To start being united instead of opposing, to start learning how to serve together again. So I'm not going to name people today, but let me tell you about the kind of conflict that I see repeatedly in this church family. One person thinks something should be done this way, and one person thinks it should be done differently, this way. And both want to control. Both want their way. Both think it should be done the way they think it should be done. I noticed recently that sometimes the most controlling person can appear on the surface to be the most gentle and soft person. But in reality, there is a steely unwillingness to consider the view of somebody else. And let me just underline this for you. This is not about primary gospel truth areas. This is not about black and white issues. Not about the kind of things we've been confessing as we've sung. It's about the greys. It's about those areas where we have to wisely apply biblical principle, or frankly, just about issues of personal preference. So think with me this morning, where have you conflicted with somebody else simply because they did something differently to the way you thought it should be done? We so easily raise our opinions to the level of biblical principle. We love to do that as a way to justify our opinions. We think that because we feel it really strongly, that it's definitely right. Paul isn't telling us here that we're not going to think differently on some points. We're not going to have different ideas. We're not going to have different ways of working. That will be a reality. And there are some non-negotiables. There are some cardinal gospel things that we hang on to. Absolutely. But our danger within this Scottish church family is that as we want to hold tenaciously to central gospel things, we hold just as tenaciously to very debatable things, to very preference things. And then the smallest thing becomes a cause of conflict for us. How the chairs are positioned, how the biscuits are set out, what font we use when we project the words, whether the windows are open or closed. I heard the biggest issue that our Connect teams are dealing with on a Sunday, the issue that came up most in discussion, was complaints about whether the windows were open or closed. Like, come on, people. Like, is that really what we want to be debating and discussing? We come together as a group of believers here, and we don't worry about whether the Chinese police are going to come in and arrest us. And we're bickering about the windows being open or closed. Like, what's the gospel issue? Are you in the middle of a conflict now with somebody? Not necessarily a full-blown dispute, but perhaps a mini conflict. Perhaps the person you go and talk to your spouse about at the end of every Sunday or every home group who just wound you up again. The person you never really see eye to eye with, who never does things like you would. Are there conflicts this morning you need to do something about? So conflict's real. We need to recognise it. So what do we do about it? What do we do about it? Well, resolving conflict. Let's move on to the second thing. Resolving conflict. There are a couple of things here that I think Paul gives us, a couple of approaches. The first solution Paul gives is for those in conflict to be of the same mind in the Lord. That's his call. And as John has already started to remind us in Philippians 2, he's actually made that call to them as a whole church already. He's called them to have this same mind in the Lord, but now he applies it very specifically to these two women within the church. It's helpful to remember, what did chapter 2 say was the underlying issue for that lacking that same mind, for that disunity? Well, he talked about selfish ambition, He talked about vain conceit, pride, pride. We think we're right. We want our own way. And we love to control. A tragedy is that the most controlling of us probably don't even see it. And yet everybody else knows it and experiences that from us. We need to repent of our pride and we need to ask forgiveness of one another. And instead of creating conflict, pursue unity and pursue harmony to come together for the sake of the Lord and his gospel. You see here, it's the same mind in the Lord. It's the Lord who's our common ground. It's the one we believe in who is our uniting factor. These two women needed to start pulling in the same direction again. Paul doesn't tell them to abandon their convictions. He doesn't even tell them to abandon their preferences or change them. But what he calls them to is to stop destroying unity by insisting on their way. They needed to learn how to respond with humility and to pursue harmony. I came across this story during the week about the evangelist D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was once preaching the gospel to a large crowd of people. As he was doing that, there was a young, self-assured, know-it-all Bible college student in the crowd who began to publicly challenge some of the things that Moody, the veteran evangelist, was saying. The student had rudely interrupted him several times. He tried to trip him up. And eventually Moody got so fed up with the young man's rudeness, he snapped at him. And Moody was well known as a very able communicator. And he used that gift with words to put the young man in his place, to punish him. The young man, the crowd thought the young man had got exactly what he deserved. They were all kind of appreciative of what Moody had done. But later in his talk, Moody stopped himself and he said in front of everybody, "Friends, I have to confess before you all that at the beginning of my meeting, I gave a very foolish answer to my brother down here. I ask God to forgive me and I ask him to forgive me." You see, I think even though Moody was guilty of the seemingly lesser sin, he was the first to repent and apologise. And you might be sat there thinking, well, it's surely the other person's need to be the first to repent and apologise. But repentant humility doesn't think that way. It's repentant humility that enables us to say sorry and to seek forgiveness and to pursue harmony, to seek to be of the same mind in the Lord, willingness to let go of our pride and our stubbornness. But as well as that pursuing the same mind, there's a role for others too, especially when things have rumbled on. So in verse 3, Paul says, "And I ask you, my true companion, help these women. Help these women." You see, there's a role to help one another in this. Perhaps you've been trying to resolve things for a while with somebody, and perhaps you need to seek help in that. From your home group leader, from one of the elders here, from a trusted mutual friend. It's notable that Paul doesn't just sort of say to the congregation, like, all of you go toward this. He talks about this true companion, this trusted individual, this person who would have mutual respect, this person wise and able to do this. There have been a couple of times in our married life when Ellie and I have had the privilege of marriage counselling. A couple of different seasons of life where we've appreciated somebody to help us, especially when we've got stuck into unhelpful patterns. Last time we did that was a few years ago now, when we were here at Beeston, and our counsellor helped us most by simply having one of us speak and then the other one to listen. And the rules were that the other person had to listen with no interruptions, no questions, and just repeat back what the other person said. Her goal, our counsellor's goal, was for us to be able to understand the other one better, to hear what was really going on. And I have to say, many of the kind of issues we had and the disagreements, different ways of thinking, well, they all continued. That was all still there, really. But we were really helped to start to understand and to learn how to listen. And it's good for me to be reminded of that, even as I speak about it this morning. We don't bring somebody else into this picture so they take our side. So they tell the other person where they went wrong. But somebody else can really help us listen to what the other person is saying and where they're coming from. Someone else can help us see our blind spots more clearly, to help us see how we can be of the same mind. So resolving conflict takes humility on our part, might take the help of others. Let me talk thirdly and lastly about reducing conflict And we're going to move on into verses 4 and 5, because I think verse 4 and 5 are not quite as separate as perhaps the layout of our text suggests. The original doesn't have these kind of breaks. The original Greek doesn't have these breaks. And I think 4 and 5 really play into this issue. What we get in verse 4 to 5 are three commands which I think will help us to foster a peaceful community, which will lead to a church that experiences less conflict if these three things are the sort of tracks that we run on. The first command is rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Rejoicing and joy has been just one of the keynotes of the book, hasn't it, all the way through. We've been seeing that come up repeatedly. This joy in God, this looking at who God is, this remembering of what God has done, not basing happiness and contentment in our circumstances, but finding our joy in him. And how does that link to conflict? How do those two things connect? Well, I think one way they connect is this. When we are rejoicing at who the Lord is and what he's done, when the magnitude of that and the amazing wonder of being a child of God overwhelm us, when we start to grip onto the fact that apart from his grace, we'd have been lost, every one of us, for eternity, when we know that he's the Lord and he's in control and I am not, and it's about him and not me, then our petty disagreements and our differences of view and our frantic desire to have everything done the way I think it should be done just does begin to evaporate in the light of rejoicing in him. There is nothing that will reduce conflict amongst us as taking our joy and rejoicing in him. And friends, why would we not be rejoicing this morning? What would stop you rejoicing? It shouldn't be your circumstances. It shouldn't be the current difficulties, because Christ has come to live and die for us. And Christ has risen again in glory and majesty and is reigning at the right hand of the Father for us. And that is true this morning. When he's made us a saint, when he's made us a child of God, when heaven is our home, when we are deeply, deeply loved by our Father, when he's made us and declared us to be righteous. And if those things are true, and they always are, whether you wake up feeling your worst day or your best day, those things are always true. So when we're getting stressed with somebody else, when they said something unthoughtful to us this last week, when we're all nerve endings with others, it's often because we've lost our joy. It's because we've forgotten him, just how much he's done for us. So rejoicing is one of the ways we reduce conflict. But secondly, let your gentleness be evident to all. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Gentleness, according to one writer, means to be mild in reacting to one another. Mild in our reactions to one another. If that's how we react, then we can see, can't we, how that would reduce conflict. It's a call to overlook faults. Instead of being really quickly irritated by that person in the church who always winds you up, let your gentleness be evident to all. Now, elsewhere, Paul says that love keeps no record of wrongs. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Once you've started to get irritated and frustrated with somebody else, it's very easy, isn't it, to start to keep just a little mental diary of all the ways in which they wronged you or frustrated you or irritated you. What they said then, when they didn't turn up, when they didn't say thank you, when they asked you to do something last minute, what they posted on Instagram, how they dominated that conversation, what they wore, how they held their cutlery when they were eating at the table. The fact they say like at the end of every sentence, whatever it is, we start to record it and our little diary builds up, and you know, we've got volume 3 because we filled up volume 1 and 2 with so many different things. What does Paul say? Let your gentleness be evident to all. It's a call to overlook the faults of others. And with all, to do this with everybody, not just the 95% of people where this is relatively easy and straightforward, but the 5% where we find it to be relatively hard. Conflict comes when, instead of overlooking faults and forgiving, we start recording them, taking them down as evidence why somebody doesn't deserve our love and grace. But there's a third little piece of truth to foster a peaceful community, and that is to know that the Lord is near. Verse 5 ends that way, the Lord is near. You see, how on earth are we going to do that gentleness thing when people are really annoying and sinful? Well, that's the reality. And how do we do the rejoicing thing when my circumstances are difficult and I'm being sucked into conflict, whether I want it or not? Well, we do this because the Lord is near. because the Lord lives among his people, because he is present to help us as we do this. And because God is a great reconciler, because God is the one who brings peace. That's the God he is. You see, our God this morning has brought reconciliation where the greatest conflict of all existed. The conflict that is underneath all the others and creates all the others. The conflict between us and God. That damaged relationship. That reconciliation that was needed. You see, once we were God's enemies. Remember that this morning, those of you who are Christian. And those of you who are not, this is your position. That you're an enemy of God, shaking your fist at God. Hating him, absolutely hating him. Hating him ruling over you. Wanting your way and not his. And frankly, the situation was a load worse than that, because it wasn't just us in opposition to God. God said we were his enemies too. That having rebelled in that way, we were facing the justice of his wrath. And in that conflict, remember, the Lord held all the cards. He was absolutely just. He had command of all the evidence. He had absolute power to trample us and to crush our rebellion and to completely win the argument. There was no way back. There was no chance of us coming out on top. And yet in our stupidity, in our stubbornness, we thought we could keep fighting with God and somehow we're going to win this. Somehow we'll come out on top, even when the reality of death says constantly we're going to lose. And so here's what God did, despite the conflict we'd provoked and brought to bear. Despite our declaration of war against God, the Lord came to make peace between us. And to make peace in a way that just seems outrageous even. By taking on himself all of our conflict and all of our rebellion and dealing with it himself. The Lord Jesus bearing the full and undiluted force of his own wrath against sin in himself. And Christ had that absolutely unleashed against him, rained down on him as he's there at the cross. Wave after wave until our sin and our death was completely sucked dry. You know, Christ as he hangs there at Calvary is a bit like a great lightning rod, if you like. And as the lightning of God's wrath comes down, it strikes and it all focuses on him. It all comes down on him. God's rightful anger struck him at the cross. And yet that is how God reconciles us to himself. And I want you to grasp this morning, God doesn't just say that the conflict is over. There's a peace treaty now between us. He says, come near. He says, come and be part of the family. Not just no conflict, but I want to welcome you, you're mine. Friends, at the centre of what God has done for us is reconciliation. That's the heart of the gospel, that he's reconciled us to himself. And so it is absolutely bonkers now if we stay unreconciled with one another, if we live in conflict with each other. If we're reconciled to our Father and then as brothers and sisters, we just carry on squabbling. Now, we're still sinners. We're still sinners, so it is going to happen. There will be arguments. There will be conflict. Ellie and I say this to couples in marriage prep all the time. If a couple say to us they never argue, then honestly, we are really worried about that. We are really worried. And I mean that genuinely. We're really worried about that because it just means they bury their conflict. Not that they don't conflict, but they bury their conflict. Or they're too passive. And they need to be conflicting more. Honestly, in our marriage, I buried conflict for years, and we now conflict a load more, and that is a load more healthy for us in our marriage. Conflict's inevitable. It will happen. Matt Chandler writes about this in his book on relationships, The Mingling of Souls. He says the issue is not find someone you won't conflict with, because that's not going to happen, but is this the person you want to have your conflicts with? That's the question for you, to grow together as you do so. We will conflict. That is inevitable. We will conflict in this church family. But are we going to conflict in a gospel way? Are we going to do it in a gospel way? Are we going to deal with our conflicts quickly because we know we're reconciled to God himself and we want quick reconciliation with one another? How can we do it in practice? What can we do to make this something we do better? Let me give you just one thing that Ellie and I came across this week. The pastor, Jack Miller, said, if somebody would critique him unfairly or paint a negative caricature of him, he'd turn to the person and say, you just don't know the half of it. He was aware of the darkness of his own heart, and that meant even if it was an unfair critique, even if it was an unfair assessment compared to the true things about him his critics didn't know, Miller used to like to say, I'm much worse than I think I am. I'm much worse than I think I am, let alone how you think I am. If we get that, if we know that about ourselves, we will conflict less about the small stuff. We'll forgive quickly. Because we know that the gospel's delivered us from our deep, dark sin, the sin we've never even begun to understand about ourselves. And that God's deep and generous grace has been given to us. And if that's been given to us, we will just want to show that to others. Are we going to be rejoicing? Are we going to let rejoicing be our constant antidote against the poison of complaining about others? The church who conflicts too much and falls out over the small stuff has stopped rejoicing in the big stuff. Are we going to let our gentleness be evident to all? Are we going to let love cover a multitude of sins because we know we've been forgiven just so, so much? In a few minutes' time, we're going to take communion together. And it may be that as we've been thinking about these things this morning, that actually a really serious falling out with another believer has been on your mind today. Not just a mild irritation or a frustration, the kind of things we all have, but something pretty deep-rooted that has been going on for a long time that you're refusing to sort out, that you're stubbornly resisting. If that's you today, the Lord encourages us ahead of worship to make reconciliation a priority. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus tells us to leave our gift at the altar and make reconciliation first. This is not our altar table, but this is our worship gathering. And it may be this morning you know you need to ask forgiveness of somebody or make peace with someone. And it could be appropriate for you this morning to just let the bread and wine pass by and to seek that reconciliation first. For most of us today, we take the bread and the wine this morning, recognising that it's the broken body and the poured out blood of the Lord that brings us reconciliation with God and brings us reconciliation with each other. That peace with God comes because of what Christ has done. Well, as we prepare to come and celebrate the reconciliation that Christ has won for us, let's have a moment of quiet just to reflect on what the Lord's been saying to us, and then we'll sing together as we prepare to come to the table. Let me give you that moment's quiet.